The name of the sermon today is Thomas Called a Twin Again, because last week's message was called Thomas Called a Twin. We're continuing, so I added that word again. Now, this is very clever. Next week, just as a heads up, the sermon's going to be called Thomas Called a Twin Again. Just to give you an idea of what this is about, we've got a little bit to say about Thomas. And this is the perfect time to do it because John chapter 11 and verse 16 introduces this wonderful apostle to us. This is the first time in the Gospels that we actually begin to look at something about his character. Last time we began looking at Thomas, and we're characterizing him as heroic, where he's usually characterized as doubting. We've seen that rather than being the doubter that he's often portrayed as, he was actually incredibly courageous and died as a martyr in the subcontinent of India. Thomas traveled 4,000 miles to bring the gospel to the Indian subcontinent, and the result was one of the earliest and purest examples of Christian community in the entire world. Now, we all know, of course, that Thomas has been given the nickname Doubting Thomas throughout church history, but that's not what he was called by the other apostles. The other apostles, and every time John mentions Thomas, he tells us this, they called him Didymus. Didymus is a word that means twin in Greek. So some of your translations would say Thomas the Twin, or Thomas who was called Didymus. The nickname that Thomas had was not Doubter. The other apostles didn't call him Doubter. The other apostles called him Twin. And we kind of deduced that the reason he was called a twin was probably because he had a twin. We're not told who it is. I don't think it's important that we know. All speculation would be futile because God hasn't chosen to reveal it and no one else does. So when we think about Thomas, there's a number of things that I wanted to point out. And the reason I'm doing this is because I think it's very instructive for us as Christians. Thomas gets right down to the nitty-gritty. The person of Thomas gets right down to the nitty-gritty of what it means to follow Jesus, even when it's difficult. We're going to learn as we go along that Thomas was one of these believers who was not doubting. He wanted to believe, but he found it difficult to do so at times. That may resonate with you because it resonates with me. It's not always easy, because we have this war happening with us, something we'll talk about next time. But we mentioned Thomas is in all three of the Synoptic Gospels, but he's only mentioned as one of the 12. So we only find him as listed among the 12. In the Gospel of John, though, we see three episodes where Thomas figures predominantly. Two of those episodes are actually exchanges between Thomas and Jesus. And what's really incredible is because of Thomas, we're going to get some of the most important quotations about the deity of Christ that we will find in the entire Bible. Nobody will make the profession of faith that Thomas makes in the entire Bible about the deity of Jesus Christ. It's absolutely astonishing. So we want to look at this with eyes wide open and get a clear picture of who this wonderful apostle is, the big picture. To do this, I want to do a flyover. Now, I understand this is John 11, 16 is the first time where Thomas says anything. He's going to speak again in John 14, and he's going to speak again in John 20. We're going to cover those passages word by word, as we always do. So this is a flyover. I want to look at these three episodes and just try to kind of enucleate them so that we can see the big picture of what's happening with Thomas, what he's all about. Sometimes, you know, when you look at the trees very carefully, you lose sight of the forest, right? We're looking at the forest today. We're flying over and we're saying, wow, there's a lot of land in Oregon. All right, so here's what we do. We're going to look at the first one, which is where we find ourselves right now, because in John 11, 16, this is the first thing that we hear from Thomas. And he says, after hearing how difficult traveling, or the apostles kind of telling Jesus how difficult this journey to Judea is going to be, because, Lord, they're trying to kill you there. And maybe what's in parentheses and unsaid is, and they're trying to kill us too. You know, this is a fearful thing. So this isn't an exchange that Thomas has with Jesus, and we want to make that very clear because we're going to make the point clearer next week, but he is speaking to his brother apostles. He is calling them to something radical. And this has been read a lot of different ways. So let's break it down. As we've seen, Jesus says, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. Then he says, very clearly, our friend Lazarus has died, but I go to waken him. Let's go to him. So as soon as Jesus says this, we read in verse 16 that Thomas turned to his fellow disciples, his other brothers. The word that we have here is mathetes with a prefix soon, which means together. So a synagogue is the people gathering together for worship, right? So Thomas is saying this to his other disciple. He's not saying this to Jesus. He's not grandstanding, as we'll see next week. But to his other disciples, after hearing this difficult news, yes, we know that we may die there, but let's go anyway, Jesus says. We're going to him. And he gave that speech about, you know what, listen, if we walk in the darkness, we're going to stumble. If we walk in the light, we're going to be saved. The safest place we can be is right in the center of God's will. He says this to the disciples. And then Thomas looks at the other apostles and turns. You see this happening, you know, dramatically. He turns and says to the other apostles, let us go also that we may die with him. Now, this has been read two ways by scholars. It's been read pessimistically. In other words, the idea is, well, you know what? Apparently, Jesus has in his mind to go and die. We might as well go with him. I think that's nonsense. Thomas was saying, you know what? No matter what it costs, if he's going to Judea, I'm going with him. I'm not staying behind while the Lord is going to Judea. And I think this point that I'm going to make, that this point that I'm making about his devotion to follow Jesus no matter what the case, I think that that's going to be seen in the other two episodes that we're going to find. What is at the heart of Thomas that we need to understand? What's at his core is 3 years in now, he's been following Jesus. This is the end. We don't hear a word from Thomas until the end of Jesus' ministry. We're about to go into Passion Week. We're 3 months away. And what we're going to find at the core of Thomas is the terror of being separated from Jesus. I will do anything, whatever the cost. The thing that fears me the most, Jesus, is that I'm not with you. And this is what he says here. Jesus made the decision. He's the Holy One, right, Steve? Jesus made the decision. Let's go to him. And Thomas says, he says we're going. Pack your duffel bags. We're going. This is what's happening in this verse. There are people who read this, as I said, pessimistically. And we're going to discuss this next time. But I agree with Claus Venst, who writes that Thomas's words were calling his apostle brothers to a radical discipleship. A radical discipleship. I will follow Jesus anywhere. Although Thomas, like the rest of the apostles, didn't quite get all that Jesus taught many times, his absolute and radical devotion to Jesus is never in question in a single Bible passage. I think he's saying if Jesus is going to Judea, then I'm going with him, even if it means I die there, because I would rather die with him than be without him. I think that's what we're hearing from Thomas in this first episode. Second episode, we move to John 14. We're in the upper room. This is the evening before our Lord will be crucified. Tomorrow morning at 9 o'clock, he'll be on the cross. And in this episode, at the, you know, occasion of the Last Supper, we find Thomas again desperately wanting to understand what Jesus is saying. Because Jesus said a lot in the upper room. But he said one thing that really bothered Thomas. What did he say? John 14:1, I am going to prepare a place for you. Wait a minute. You're going where? You're leaving us? I'm going to prepare a place for you. If it wasn't true, I would have told you. Would I have told you that I was going away if I wasn't? I'm going to prepare a place for you so that you can come where I am. Thomas is hearing this, and I think he's panicking. This is his temperament. This is the thing he fears more than anything else in the world. What do you mean you're going? How do we go? How do we follow you? How do we get there? Where are you going? I don't think Thomas has any idea that he's talking, that Jesus is talking about heaven. And we'll talk about this in just a moment. So, John 14, beginning with verse 1, "Let not your hearts be troubled," Jesus says to the apostles. "Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you?" All of a sudden, Thomas hears "go," and he's like, what is he saying now? And if I go, there it is again. "And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you all know where I am going." Going again? I'm going to go. What would you expect Thomas to say? He's panicking at this the words of Jesus that he's going away. So Thomas said to him, and now read it in the proper context. Thomas says to him, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. This is unacceptable. We don't know where you're going. How can you say we know the way? We need to know the way." And Jesus says to him, and you imagine you're Thomas, because you know what? I think if I were sitting there and Jesus gave me this answer to my concern, I would be completely bewildered. Jesus said to him, "I am the way. What's the way to get to you? What's the hodos? What's the path?" Jesus says, I'm the path. Thomas is like, "But you're going away. So what's the path to get?" "I'm the way. I'm the truth. I'm the life. No one comes to me except through the Father." Okay, they're already believers, save Judas. And then he says to Thomas, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." And Thomas is, "Hubada, wabada, hubada? Where are you going? And how can we go?" What do we see in Thomas's character here? He is absolutely obsessed with the idea of not being separated from his Lord. That's what this is all about. Now, all of this is amazingly important. We're gonna put it together word by word when we come to it. I think we have it slated for 2028. We'll get to... But as a result of this, you know, we have to understand that in the context of the context that the disciples were living in, the idea of the Messiah was the idea that God would send the prophet who would be the king, and he would take over. He would be the leader of Israel and the leader of the whole world. Like, I think that Thomas's view and all the apostles' view was very earthbound. Jesus is obviously talking about going to heaven. He's talking about something supernatural and spiritual. Matthew Henry makes this point as well. He says, the great Puritan divine Matthew Henry, he said, if Thomas had understood that Jesus was talking about ascending into the invisible realms, he would not have said, "Lord, we do not know the way." Thomas is trying to understand this. And I think what he is hearing Jesus say more than anything else is, I'm going. And it terrifies him. But as a result of Thomas' questioning, notice this, we get one of the most quoted verses in all of the Gospels. "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but through me." So do you know what I say? Thank you, Thomas! Where would we be without that grand declaration of Christ as the only way? He's the only hodos. He's the only aletheia, the only truth. He's the only zoe, the life. "I am the way, the truth, the life. And no one," no one? No one comes to the Father except through me, through the cross. Right? Why? Because God is holy, as our brother shared with us so eloquently this morning. And if we're going to stand before God, we have to be holy. And we're not holy on our own, but we are righteous in because of what Jesus has done for him, for us, when we receive that wonderful forgiveness of our sins. By the way, I want to point out a book that I drew a number of principles this morning from. If you really want to do some great devotional type reading, there's a number of books. I'll show you a couple more next time. But this is by Morris Inch, 12 Who Changed the World. And it just devotes a chapter to each one of the apostles. And I think you would really enjoy that. But it's wonderful, wonderful reading. And there are some other really wonderful treatments of the 12 that kind of look at a biographical sketch of their lives. Some of these things this morning are coming from Inch's great book. Now, the greatest of the three occasions where we get to learn something about Thomas is probably the third one. We all know this one. This one's notorious because this is where Thomas picks up his very unfortunate nickname, right? Story goes like this. Nobody knows why Thomas wasn't in the upper room. Jesus has been crucified. And there are rumors floating around that he's appeared to certain people. You know, Mary Magdalene came. They didn't believe her in Mark 16. The two disciples from Emmaus came. They said, we've seen Jesus. They didn't believe them, according to Mark 16. And then something happens. Thomas isn't there. The other 10 are. And that's not bad math. Of course, Judas is dead. The other 10 are. And Thomas is absent. We don't know why. I'm going to make a case next week that it has something to do with sadness. Thomas was in a melancholy period at that time, and we'll explain why next time. But he's absent, and he comes back. You know, he's in a really real. His worst fears have come to have been realized. He's not with Jesus. The thing that he feared more than anything in the world, and he comes. Rejoicing in this saying, Jesus appeared to us, passed right through the closed doors, and he was no spirit. He had flesh and blood. It's unbelievable. He even showed us his wounds and the wound on his side. And he proved to us that everything he said about rising again was true. His body had not been stolen from the tomb. It's been resurrected. Not to Thomas is not a hallelujah. Thomas's response to this, the other disciples told him, verse 25, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the mark. Now watch this carefully. In his hands the mark of the nails and put my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand. This is all very forensic. This is autopsy stuff, folks, right? I will never believe, never, unless I see the holes, put my finger in the holes, see the wound on the side, put my hand in the side, I will never believe. Now, what's happening here? I think what's happening here is something that every single person in this room has experienced sometime in his life. I think Thomas is living through the worst day of his life, the greatest fear of his life. This is the, you know, 8 days after the resurrection, they're all saying they saw Jesus, and what's got to be going through Thomas's mind? Where is he? If he's resurrected, where is he? He appears 8 days later to Thomas. So Thomas is in grief, and in grief, I think, you know what he did? I think he blurted out something that we've all said in our life, something like this. Yeah, right. Yeah, right. Sure. But is it Thomas speaking? Is it the man that we've come to know in the gospel speaking, or is it his grief speaking? Is it his sorrow speaking? Is it his loss speaking? We'll get to the... I don't want to get ahead of myself. We'll get to it next time. But as we read through the scriptures, we see absolutely zero evidence that Thomas doubted the supernatural. He would have welcomed the fact that Jesus was alive. He would have delighted, and nothing would have delighted him more than seeing Jesus alive. But he didn't see him, and he was seeing his loss, and we're going to see something else too. I know I'm getting ahead of myself. I'll say it again next time, because you're going to forget it by that time. I'm going to forget it by the next time. I want you to think about these words. Unless I see the holes in his hands, unless I put my finger in those holes, unless I see the wound in his side. You know what he's saying? He's seeing Jesus on the cross. The last time he saw him, emaciated, suffering, bleeding, dying in abject poverty. What's Thomas thinking about? The wounds. The wound. This is a man in deep grief. And so he says something that anybody here has said a number of times, maybe even this week. Yeah, right. Sure. Sure he's alive. Where is he? What, did he love you 10 more than he loves me? Jesus knew I loved him too. So where is he, this risen Jesus? I don't see a risen Jesus. You know what I see, Bob? I see a suffering Jesus, a dying Jesus, a Jesus crying out in the darkness, I thirst. A Jesus crying out in the darkness, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. A Jesus crying out in the darkness, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? Talk to me about a resurrected, glorified Jesus. I want to see the wounds. That's the Jesus I know. That's the Jesus I remember. When we read through the scriptures, Thomas is a man of astonishing faith. He's not a doubter, but he's skeptical here because of his grief. He would love nothing more than to see Jesus. He would love nothing more than to be with him again. But I think what he's saying is something like, sure, but I think I'll have to see that for myself, because if Jesus is alive, fellas, where is he? And again, just like the second exchange, I think that Thomas's words here set the stage for one of the most glorious declarations of the deity of Christ in the entire Bible. It comes 10 days later. Let me read it for you. I'm sorry, 8 days later. Let me read it to you. I'm sorry. No, I'm going to stick at eight. It's eight. I was just going to bring it down a few verses to save time. But no. 8 days later, the disciples were inside again. Thomas was with them this time. He wasn't wallowing in his melancholy. Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and he stood before them and he gave a salutation. He said, peace be with you. And then he said to Thomas, he goes right to Thomas. And the way he speaks to Thomas is so gentle. It is so merciful. We'll make a big deal out of this next time. But he says to Jesus, he says to Thomas, as though he knew not only what was going on in Thomas, he had heard every word he said. He said, here are the hands. Put your finger there. He said, here's the wound. Well, then he said to Thomas, put your finger here. See my hands. Put out your hand. Place it in the side, your finger and your hand. Do not disbelieve, but believe. And Thomas said, my Lord and my God. No doubting here, no forensic examination here, just the declaration, my Lord and my God. The strongest affirmation of the deity of Christ in the entire New Testament. You are my Lord. You are a Kyrios mou, my Lord, and you are Theos mou, my God. If that's not true, that's blasphemy. And Jesus, our Lord, the Holy One, did not correct him. So, Augustine commented, Augustine, depending on whether you're Catholic or Protestant, he's either Augustine or Augustine. I'll let you fight it out. Thomas doubted that we might believe. In other words, there was a reason for Thomas having that moment of doubt, so that centuries later, 20 centuries later, we could believe. In one of his sermons in the 6th century, Gregory the Great said this: "Do you really believe that it was by chance that this chosen disciple was absent? Then came and heard, then heard and doubted, then touched, then believed? It was not by chance, but it was God's providence. In a marvelous way, God's mercy arranged it so that this disbelieving disciple, in touching the wounds of the Master's body, should heal our wounds of disbelief. The disbelief of Thomas has done more for our faith than the faith of all of the other apostles." I'm going to read this again. "The disbelief of Thomas has done more for our faith than the faith of all of the other apostles." Why? Because out of this moment comes this glorious declaration of who Jesus is. He truly is the Lord of lords, Paul is going to tell us. He's the King of kings. And Thomas tells us he is very God. So Thomas has gone down in history as the doubter, the pessimist. He gets picked on by pastors and communicators, believers alike, for the single event in his life, one in which I don't think there's a person in this room that would have fared any better. I don't think I would have fared any better. Now, some interpreters have even gone so far, even the great German conservative scholar, Lutheran scholar, Kiel, who is magnificent, he's gone so far as to say that the reason Thomas had the nickname Twin was because he was so duplicitous. Two people are inside of Thomas. He has, yeah, all right. There are two people fighting inside of Thomas, the believer and the unbeliever, right? Now, this is, to me, just wildly irresponsible. And I have the greatest respect. Kiel and DeLeach have one of the greatest commentaries of the Old Testament. It's a classic set of books. In other words, they're saying that the word twin refers to the fact that he carried in himself, this is a quote, two men, a believer and an unbeliever. He is both Jacob and Esau in one person. He is dipsukos. Now, dipsukos is an interesting Greek word. It's the word that's translated in the book of James twice, double-minded. The di means two in Greek. Sukos is the soul. So this is a double-souled man. He's a man with two souls. The idea is that it's a person who has conflicted interests, who is, you know, trying to be two different people at the same time. So you think about that and you say, well, was this Thomas? I want you to listen to Paul for just a second. The Apostle Paul, Romans chapter 7 and verse 15 and then 18 and 19. Paul says, "I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want to do, but I do the very thing I hate. I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing." Now that sounds double-minded to me. So if Thomas is double-minded, we're all double-minded. Thomas is struggling. That doesn't make somebody double-minded. What we find is Jesus coming to this believer, this strong believer who is having a dark moment, and he's very merciful to him because of the love and assurance that Jesus showed him, offering to him the evidence of his wounds. Thomas's disbelief is going to be washed away in a flood of faith. He will never have a moment like that again. We're not aware of a single one. I think the humility and brokenness that we see in Thomas's response recognize that Jesus, his beloved, the Lord that he thought was lost, is now once again with him, is one of the most poignant moments in all of the Gospels. This declaration that Thomas makes is the enthusiastic, exuberant response. It's a joyful response of somebody whose worst moment has become his greatest moment. Jesus is there again. You see, are you getting a picture of what's really happening in these three episodes? Thomas was overcome by Jesus' presence, as every believer should be overcome by Jesus' presence when we meet him tomorrow morning and Tuesday morning and Wednesday morning. Not Thursdays, we take Thursday off, but then Friday morning and Saturday. Just as Jesus promised In John chapter 16, sorrow has been replaced with joy. I'm going to read you these verses. Oh, I'm going to try not to cry. They're so beautiful. Jesus said this in John 16. We're going to cover it again, word by word. But here's what he's saying. He's going away tomorrow, right? Tomorrow morning, 9 o'clock, he'll be on the cross. Just a few hours from now, he'll be betrayed by Judas, who calls him friend. And here's what Jesus says. He tells his apostles, a little while, and you'll see me no longer. And then a little while, and you'll see me. Verse 20, truly, truly, I say to you, you're going to cry. You're going to weep. You're going to lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful. This is where Thomas is when Jesus comes to him. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn to joy. When a woman is giving birth, Allie, these verses are for you in the mother's room over there. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her time has come. Hey, this is going to hurt. When a woman is giving birth, she has a time of sorrow because her time has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish. When you see me again, Jesus says, joy is going to wash away your sorrow. And all of the disciples had experienced that, except Thomas. And this is his moment when joy floods in. And he says, O Kyrios mou, ke Theos mou, O Lord of me, O God of me. When the woman has the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. And so you will have sorrow now, but I will see you again and your hearts will rejoice and no one will take your joy from me. And for Thomas, this is that moment. That's what we're seeing here. That's the diagnostic of this third episode. That joy would never leave Thomas again. In fact, I believe that this is what propelled him down his 4,000-mile journey to the Indian subcontinent where he would die as a martyr, planting church after church after church, some of the earliest and purest examples of Christian community in the entire world. O Kyrios mou, ke o Theos mou, my Lord, my God. Where would we be without this declaration? I'm going to count to three and we can all shout out, thank you, Thomas. One, two, three. Thank you, Thomas. It's as a result of this third episode. So the second episode we get, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And the third episode we get, my Lord and my God. What an awful apostle. What a doubter. Good grief. I'm going to give you 6 points next time that we can draw from the life of Thomas. And we're going to see some further things and close it up. There won't be a Thomas called the twin again, again, again. There's only going to be an again, again. Sorry. So you're going to have to be satisfied with that. Well, and then Jesus gives some encouragement to those who would follow after Thomas and who would not see Jesus but still believe. He goes on to say, have you seen me? Have you believed because you've seen me? Well, the answer to that question is yes, just like every other apostle. They believed Jesus because they saw. We talked about that last time anyway. Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. Put up your hand if that's you. Right? Amen. Standing on the shoulders of giants, the Lord has allowed us to see the invisible through faith. Because faith is evidence of things invisible. Amen? Hebrews 11:1. Especially in this. Anyway, I'm getting ahead of myself again. Morris Inch writes this. Although Thomas' doubts have brought much ridicule to his name, those doubts have served an imperative purpose in the work of Christ on earth. So I want to end this morning with a question. What does it mean to be double-minded? Because there's a stern warning in the scriptures. Twice James addresses it. He talks about being double-minded, and often Thomas is accused of duplicity, of having two people inside of him, of being a believer and an unbeliever, a doubter and a believer, whatever, however you want to frame it. So I thought it might be good for us, because I don't think that I'm as even close to as great as a believer as Thomas was. What does it actually mean to be double-minded? Does it mean that if I doubt, like if any moment of doubt in and of itself is double-mindedness? If I have a moment of doubt, am I being double-minded? Or is James talking about the consistent practice of doubting? So, you know, if you keep on doubting, you're double-minded. You're dipsukos. Or is it the kind of doubting that is in question here? In other words, is there one kind of doubt that God is okay with? We should never doubt. Please understand that. But is there one kind of doubt that God understands and another kind of doubt that he does not? In other words, the kind of doubt that Thomas has, why was Jesus merciful toward him with respect to it? What is this all about, being double-minded? I think it's an important question because the Apostle James is very clear about its dangers. Let's look at the verses and let's pick up a couple of things as we move along with this. So James, first time he uses dipsukos, is in James chapter 1. For context, we should begin with 5, but I just picked it up for 6. He's saying, listen, if you lack wisdom, ask God. He gives to those that ask, right? And then he says, but let him ask in faith. If you're going to ask God something, you know, ask in faith, knowing that the one that you're praying to is actually able to give you that thing. And if he doesn't give it to you, there's a reason for him saying no. So let him ask in faith without doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that's driven and tossed by the wind. We've all seen, you know, the breakers smashing up against the wall up at Narragansett, right? These unsettled waves. Now, that's the person who doubts, James says. That person, watch this, must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a dipsukos man. He is a double-minded, two-souled man. And he is unstable in all his ways. I think that's a good definition of those waves smashing against the seawall at Narragansett. Unsettled, unstable, right? So, let's pick up a couple of things here. Number one, we can glean from this passage, doubting is related to being double-minded in some way at least. There's some connection that James is making between doubting and being double-minded. Secondly, the one who doubts in a double-minded way is, according to James, unstable in all his ways. Okay? And number three, such a person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. Now, this does not say that such a person will not receive anything from the Lord. But if that person does receive something from the Lord, it will be a matter of mercy rather than one of the blessings that naturally follow faith and obedience. You understand what I'm saying? So a person who comes to God not believing or in a double-minded way can't reasonably anticipate any good from the Lord. The second place that James mentions dipsukos, so this double-mindedness, he says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Don't you love that? It's a promise. Take a step toward God, he'll take a step toward you. Before you know it, you'll be hugging. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you dipsukoi. You double-minded, plural. You double-minded. Well, we can pull a couple of things from this passage, a couple of important gleanings. First of all, double-mindedness is a heart issue. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. There's a heart issue happening here. When we talk about double-mindedness, we're talking about someone that's having a problem with their heart. Number two, double-mindedness is something that needs to be cleansed from our hearts whenever we find it. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. And thirdly, the way that we accomplish this is by drawing closer in our proximity toward God. Draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Closing our proximity to God is done through identifying our sin, coming into a place of genuine contrition, sadness about our sin, confessing it to the Lord, and changing our mind, repentance. Here's what I want us to understand about double-mindedness, especially with relation to Thomas. Doubting in and of itself does not mean that I'm double-minded. Doubting in and of itself does not mean that I'm a double-minded person. Double-mindedness has to do with the reason that I'm doubting, the motive from which my doubts flow. Much of what passes for doubting today is actually good faith questioning. I want to know, what does this mean, God? I don't understand this. What does it mean? You're questioning God from a place of good faith. You want to know God better. You want to know the answer and to the question, but it's not making sense to you. Wanting to understand something is not doubting. It's a quest for truth, one that the Lord invites us to. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18. I've always bemoaned this translation. It's almost in every English translation of the book of Isaiah. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Do you know what the Hebrew word for reason there actually means? It means to fight or to dispute. Come on, let's fight about this, God says. Let's work it through together. Let's dispel all doubts. Let's talk about it. This is an invitation to come before God with our questions, with our answers, with our doubts, with the things that are causing us pain. But we're doing it not because we want to avoid accountability, not because we don't want to, because we want to excuse our own sin. We're doing it because we love the Lord and we want to understand what He means. I want to follow Him with all my heart. I want to know, if I'm going to do that, I've got to know, what are you talking about, God? What are you asking of me? That's not doubting. That's being a disciple, a disciplined student, a strict learner. That's not being double-minded. The Hebrew word, as I said here, means dispute. Let's dispute these things together. Let's clear these things up, Bullinger describes it as. He's saying, let's clear this thing up between me and you. Let's wrestle it out. If God invites us to reason it out, to clear it up, then it's not a sin to do so. Are you with me? That is, it's not a sin to reason it through. It's not a sin to contend with the Lord about it. The question is, are you doing so in good faith? Are we doubting because we don't understand and we want the Lord to give us understanding? Or are we doubting because, and watch this, are we doubting because, watch this, are we doubting because we have divided loyalties? I want to make an excuse for my money grubbing. I want to make an excuse for my sin. I want to make an excuse for my lack of accountability. And so I'm doubting because, you know what? A person shall not do that. Isn't that Leviticus? Isn't that 18? Yeah. I doubt that that applies to today. Your doubt is not coming from a place of good faith. Your doubt is not coming from a place where you say, I really want to know what God has to say about this. Your doubting is coming from a place of trying to avoid accountability and to live whatever way you want to live and somehow being able to assuage this guilt complex, which if you're a believer is the Holy Spirit, and if you're not a believer, it's the Imago Dei, the image of God that is even in the fractured visage of man that isn't saved, the remnants of the Adam that was created in the garden. So, are you questioning in good faith? Or are you trying to escape accountability? We want to follow Jesus, but we also love the world and we love the shiny stuff that's in the world. How can I... We love prestige, but you know what? If the girls in the office or the guys in the shop think that I love Jesus, maybe I'll lose a little prestige. What's my reason? What would they say? I think the bigger question is, what will the Lord say about our silence? That's bad faith reasoning. That's bad faith doubting. And I think this is what it means to be double-minded, friends. I think it means that we go to the Lord with questions and doubts because we've got an ulterior motive, and that ulterior motive is we want to do what we want to do, and we want to find a way to do it and still feel like we're okay with the Lord. Now, I labor very hard never to lord it over people's faith. It's the verse that I took as my personal verse the day that I was ordained, 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 25. I always try to motivate people with grace. We don't get up here and beg for money. We don't try to use some sad sob story to make people give more than they intended to give before the Lord. Why? Because if the motivation of grace can't motivate you to go and serve or to get out into the community with us or can't motivate you to support the work of God or whatever the case is, if what Jesus Christ has done for me is not enough to motivate me to do that, then nothing else is going to matter anyway. It's bad faith. I'm doing it because of guilt, and God will not accept what we give to him on the basis of guilt. So I try never to be a dominator of anybody's faith, but a helper of their joy, as the Apostle Paul said. But I think we have to be honest about this because double-mindedness flows from a bad faith motive. And it's okay to do what we do for the wrong reason because we've given ourselves a pass in some way. It doubts because it doesn't want to obey. And this is what we have to be careful about. This is what I have to take to the Lord myself and say, why do I do the things that I do? Why do I say the things that I say? Are they coming from a good faith motive or a bad faith motive? Having double or divided loyalties is the very definition what it means to be double-minded. So on this second Sunday in Advent, maybe it's a good challenge to take a look at ourselves and to examine what we do, what we doubt, and why we do it. What's our motive from which these things flow? Can I have doubts that I'm honestly bringing before the Lord and still be a very stable believer? Yes. But a double-minded believer, someone with divided loyalties who doubts for the wrong reasons, is a person who the Bible says is unstable in all his ways. The hallmark of double-mindedness, of disukos, is instability, unstable in all his ways. A double-minded Christian has divided loyalties, although they would never admit it. They're trying to serve two masters. And remember what Jesus said about serving two masters. Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, no one can serve two masters. He'll either hate the one and love the other or be devoted to the one and despise the other. And then Jesus said, you cannot serve God and not money, but mammonos. Mammonos is a big word. It's a word that encapsulates a lot of different things. It's wealth. It's possessions. We would call it, I think the best word in our colloquial dialogue would be stuff. You can't serve men, you can't serve God and stuff. But make no mistake about it, wherever we find double-mindedness, we're going to find spiritual adultery. And it's no accident that James is also the one who talks to us about that. Here's what he says. We're almost done, folks. You adulterous people, he's talking to believers, James 4:4. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity toward God? What is he talking about? Divided loyalties. Divided loyalties. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Doesn't that sound pleasant? Now, friendship with the world will not stop God from loving you. In fact, he loves you so much that he'll discipline you to try to bring you back to himself. I'm going to read you this and we're going to be done. It's a passage I think we all know pretty well. It's from Hebrews chapter 12, 5 and 8, and then continuing. Here's what the writer of Hebrews says, talking about discipline. He says, have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? In other words, the reason God's disciplining you is the fact that you are one of his children. That's a good thing. If you're under God's discipline, he's trying to get you back into fellowship because you're one of his children. Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when you're reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one that he loves, and he chastises the one whom he receives. So this is a blessing that we would be chastised. Then in verse 7, it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you like sons, sons and daughters, children. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you're left without discipline in which you have all, in which all have participated, then you are not, you are illegitimate children and not sons. Then he wraps it up, verse 11. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift up your drooping hands and strengthen your knees and make straight the paths for your feet so that what is lame in you might not be put out of joint but may be healed. Strive for the peace with everyone and for the holiness without which nobody will see God. Friends, discipline is promised to all believers who walk in error, to double-minded believers who have divided loyalties. Discipline is promised. But in no way is this characteristic of the Apostle Thomas. This is not who Thomas was. Thomas was not double-minded. Thomas was a disciplined student, a learner, someone willing to follow Jesus to his own death. He was not duplicitous. And here's what I want to leave you with. Thinking about discipline. I think discipline is a beautiful gift for all Christians. We go astray and we feel Jesus pulling us back, even though it's painful at the time, right? But I'll also say this about discipline. It's a gift that's best left unopened. Amen? I think we need to walk in obedience. I think we need to be self-reflective. Look at our lives and say, here, we're in Advent, Lord. What is it about me that's not right? What is it about me that needs to be fixed? What is that thing, that sin that is continuing to beset me that I once and for all just have to say no to? What is it? I don't want to have divided loyalties before the Lord. I want to be a great believer. I want to be a courageous believer. I want to be a heroic believer. I want to be like Thomas. Amen.